Thanks, Steve.
Hey, guys. If you don't have a Bible with you tonight, raise your hand. Somebody bring me one. When you get those, you can turn to the book of 1 Peter. Raise them up high, so. And I have a question. Is there anything on TV more addictive than Texas Hold'em to watch? I don't know that there is. I used to not even like the game, but it's like to watch it for some reason, I don't know. I just get like all and lose it. The darts? Yeah. I may not be like the best judge of if that's addictive or not, because I actually enjoy watching tennis and golf more than football or baseball. So I don't like playing those games, but dang. Golf is so lulling because you can just like eat a sandwich and really feel like you're there because it's so lazy. All right, so 1 Peter, finishing up chapter 1, getting well into chapter 2 tonight. Good to see everyone. We were away for the weekend again, finishing up the recording yesterday. Wait, it wasn't yesterday. Yeah, it was yesterday. Dang. Yesterday, we got there to do a bunch of vocals and stuff. I sang, I don't know how many tracks it was. What was it, five? Five to six times each, so that's like 30 songs. And then we led worship at that church that very night, so my voice was tired. And this morning. So here we are again, and now I'm going to talk, which is actually harder than singing, because I don't think I do it as much, but doing all right. Doing all right. Hope you guys are doing good. Last week, I'm going to do a little backup here. I'm going to hope this doesn't fall over. Last week, we began a conversation in here about how the spiritual life in Jesus is a commitment to change. Absolutely, that it entails change all the time. And I used the term transformity, which is kind of what we called our time together last week. But a life following Jesus is a life of transformity. And transformity is an alternative, according to Scripture, or transformation. Transformity is an alternative to conformity. We're probably more familiar with that term, at least we use it regularly. And I mentioned how, because of the testimony or the witness that corrupt or dirty or the wrong kind of religion has had, and that's something that we're actually prone to letting stand in for real connection, real spirituality with God. But a lot of people get the idea because of that, that to walk in faith is a practice of conformity, that to walk in faith is actually to conform. And along those lines, the idea is that I don't know. I guess that idea is correct in a sense, like we were saying. If that faith is just part of a cultural identity, say that mindset that says, well, I'm a Christian because I'm American. No, that doesn't make sense. That is just a conformity. On the other hand, though, true abundant life in Jesus is not conformity. In fact, it's transformity. And according to the Scriptures, it's when we just walk in our most basic instincts and our most basic and broken whims and our own selfishness. According to the Scriptures, that's the conformity. Conformity to a broken universe, conformity to the lowest common denominator that exists in people, rather than rising up to be that person you truly are, rising up to be the person that's touched by God, that's moved by God, inspired by God, who's gifted, who's empowered. Another scripture tells us, and I didn't mention it last week, but so simple, do not be conformed to the world in that regard, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So to follow Jesus is to have new hopes, new expectations for life, to anticipate change in us as God unleashes that destiny that we've embraced. And that's something that happens daily. Each moment is an opportunity. There's really no way in which to express or to embody the call of Christ apart from the ongoing hope and expectation of change, apart from that idea that we are being molded, we are being shaped all the time. That's transformity. And ironically, you see a lot of Christians, we sort of talked about this Thursday at Interact, but you see a lot of Christians who pride themselves on how they never change. You know, I've held this position for 51 years, and I'm not changing it now. Now, That's stupid. See, we need to remain vulnerable. God is unchanging, but he is a God of change in us. And God's nature, that's like everybody's favorite attribute of God because they try to pretend it's their own. But no, God is unchanging, but he is a God of change for us. And when we think that we've arrived, when we think we've become untouchable, basically we're no longer following God when that's the case. And how can we be sensitive to his heart, say, when our lives say we have no need of influence? That was the problem with Judaism, we noted on Thursday, that when John the Baptist came in and prophesied, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight, make a straight path for him, it was a call to loosen that grip on religion and to prepare for transformity. Now, Peter begins exploring from that foundation that we looked at last week and reminding those who would read this letter, immediately in his case, pilgrims and aliens and people spread out all over the Galatian region later on, one of the later epistles of the New Testament, but people who were scattered, people who were often persecuted, people who were often marginalized, and he's written to them to encourage them, and now it's been preserved, it's written to us, but he writes from exploring that foundation, and perhaps the question we could ask before considering the text, what does this transformity free us to do? What does it free us from as a result? And we'll be looking at different facets, actually, of that in the coming weeks because he spends a long time on that, spans a few chapters. But for tonight, we'll start at verse 22 of chapter 1. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Now, Peter quotes here, your Bible probably italicizes it or something, or moves it in and indents it some. He quotes from the prophet Isaiah, in reminding them and reminding us who would read this letter that to be reborn, to awaken spiritually, this is according to the very word of God. And not just word, but the word of God. It's bigger than that. It's God's purpose, his plan, his very breath. It's a reflection of his nature. It's unfading, unfailing. It's living. It's eternal. The word of God. The gospel is good news for this reason, because God's word is good. It's a sure hope, a joyful anticipation that we have. We know that the author of our faith is faithful to complete us in him. And we can move forward confident of God's sufficiency. We can move forward in that reality. We can expect a more genuine faith to grow within us and to by nature express itself as we walk closer to God's heart. So this is a thing of joy, a thing of hope. Now, people often wonder, how am I going to show a more genuine faith? How am I going to show a more authentic faith? Now, consider here what God has to say through Peter, whose words connect with those of Jesus, because Jesus talked about the same stuff, and we've talked a lot about the same stuff lately. But the question raised is an important one. Since you've been rescued by God, since you've surrendered to the truth, since this now marks your life, how does that show in you? How does it stand out? And that answer comes just as we read. The answer is not that you do the most posturing religiously. It's not that you think you dissected God and got him all labeled and figured out so you can show everybody else. And, you know, but it's nothing like that. It's an answer that's better than that. In fact, the answer is sincere love. Sincere love leading to deeper love, which continues to grow. It's like exponential love, and particularly in those, it says here, who stepped into the kingdom of God together, basically. Sincere love. Now, sincere love. Sincere, the word in Greek, it's literally unhypocritical. Might be a better way to render it. Hypocrisy literally means to wear a mask. In fact, that word, when we say hypocrisy, that's actually a word in English that has its roots in Greek as well. It's to have a facade, something that deceives other people. Originally, it was a term that came from the theater and from dramatic arts and stuff in ancient times. So to have sincere love then, unhypocritical love, and that means hypocrisy, by the way. Here's a little side note. Hypocrisy then, the best hypocrites aren't people that you know about. And people always use that term when someone's inconsistent with something they claimed or someone's inconsistent with something they said they were about. They go, oh, you're a hypocrite. No, you're not. You're just inconsistent. You're just immature. Hypocrisy is the people that you don't even know are messed up, are weird, who present themselves in some way and they totally aren't that. That's true hypocrisy. But this is a love that's sincere. It's unhypocritical. It's love that doesn't deceive, and we'll actually see that very word in other ones later. So I suppose it's important to point it out. But unhypocritical love, that would mean it's not a phony love. It's not a shallow love. It's not that sort of cheesy, superficial, oh, bless you, brother, let's have fellowship together in the foyer, you know? Not just warm, fuzzy kind of love. It's not anything like that. Sincere love is a love of action. It's a love of investment and a love of sacrifice, which is the primary, fundamental way of expressing love, according to Jesus. Greater love has no one than to lay down his life for a friend. Now, this is the love which is born and cultivated in a kingdom life. This sincere love, unhypocritical love, dynamic love, we could say. It's a mark of genuine faith, as Jesus promised, that his true people would be known by their love for one another. That'd be their calling card, their mark of authenticity. And if I want to be genuine, there it is. Sincere love, growing exponentially. But I think we might tend to think differently just because we're people, and sometimes our old people still rise up within us and try to hold us back. And this call of love, though, is so huge in the New Testament. And yet it's not always so huge on my list, I know, of things to do in accordance with being a spiritual person and part of a spiritual people, as we are. And we might think of something like simple kindness, or simple encouragement, or simple grace and mercy. Those are things you teach kids. But we, the more mature, we take on more mature things in faith. And some of us think, well, maybe if I never watch TV again, then I'll be uber spiritual. And, you know, and I'll say this because I've said it before, but if we're always looking for things to weed out of our lives, if we're always looking for things we need to push away, we're going to run out eventually, and then we'll have to invent some more. And anyway, it ends up being legalism, and you're still left empty. You're still left without abundance in life, without joy and faith, because what God is ultimately looking for, what God is ultimately looking for is what we do with our faith, not what we walk away from. We have to walk somewhere if we're going to walk away from something. And like I've always said, at least if we aim higher to walk towards something, we walk away from that other thing by default. Now, we can never underestimate the spiritual authenticity that accompanies love, as shown here, as expressed here. It's so evident when we truly love that there's a genuine mark of Christ in us. The best Christians that you'll know, the best Christians that you'll meet, not necessarily the people that are the most knowledgeable or whatever, but they're definitely people who lay their own preferences, their own lives aside for other people. They're definitely people who are truly interested in others. They're definitely people who are generous. They're definitely people who make peace. They're definitely people who don't live in that prison of self or that selfish bubble. People who have stepped into a reality bigger than themselves. That's being reborn. That's being awakened spiritually. As Ephesians says, wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead. Christ will give you light, literally shine through you. That's the people who've stepped into that bigger reality. And this leads us to God's enduring purpose. It's incorruptible according to God's enduring plan, the word of the gospel, that unchanging, unfailing thing. And this leads us on to that true life, not just the typical, not just the usual, not just the default sort of conformity to brokenness that we are otherwise going to take on, where we know nothing more than serving ourselves and protecting ourselves, looking out for ourselves, and even if that means hurting everyone else. It leads us to an untypical, unusual, but definitely wonderful existence. And we want to look some more at this passage. Let's go ahead and do that now. At chapter 2, Peter continues, therefore, as a result of these things, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We'll stop there. That's as far as we're going to go this week. I love the simplicity here. Once you didn't know grace and mercy, now you're experienced it, you can move in it. Once you weren't a people, now you are a people. It's just pretty straightforward that you're unified by your king, no longer isolated, no longer alone. Now, Peter uses many terms here to colorfully depict disciples of Jesus. We see them in verse 9, chosen generation, royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Wonderful things to consider. He uses all these things, but whatever the imagery, whatever the sort of thing he conjures up, the outcome is the same. These are a people who carry a testimony of what God is doing, a people who followed him out of darkness into, like it says, marvelous light. Jesus' people are being built together with him. The chief cornerstone, though rejected by men, he's become the chief cornerstone, the anchor of the church and of God's kingdom. Built together with him into this ultimate structure which glorifies God. It's a spiritual house of living stones, animate, dynamic, moving, with Jesus himself as the foundation, or like I said, the anchor. It's a very vivid portrait Peter writes of here, and it's interesting in how, continuing on and in quoting again from Isaiah as well as the Psalms the way he does, we see that some have encountered Jesus in an authentic way with this authentic opportunity, and yet have rejected him. And we know this took place very literally in the Gospels and to the Jewish people. But even in rejection, Jesus is unavoidable, that the life he calls us to is true life, true life. So to reject that is to remain isolated from God's plan. To be isolated or to make yourself alone from God's plan, and God's plan to create a new people after his own heart. To reject him is to remain isolated for that. And it's a stark contrast that's laid out here. We see it absolutely. Embrace or rejection, communion with him or isolation from him and his people, darkness or light, true life or a broken life that looks like death, that looks like what's coming later. Now, as the beginning of chapter 2 says, there's something beautiful awaiting, a destiny for those who taste the grace of God. And destiny is an interesting thing. I was thinking about it on Thursday, though. I didn't really say anything. I sort of scratched out an idea, and I don't really remember what it said, but I sort of remember the idea. But just that destiny is something that you're chosen for, you're appointed to. You could use all those sort of definitive terms, and yet it is something you still have to embrace yourself. And that's that sort of paradox of, you know, does God choose us or do we choose him? And everybody who ever tries to like get a definite position on that always freaks out and goes off somewhere in one extreme or the other. But what I've noticed is I see them concurrently. I see them together all the time throughout Scripture. And it's that paradox of God being outside of time and his purpose being perfect and yet him giving us a legitimate choice in the matter, as it says in verse 8, to which they also were appointed. Those are the rejectors. They were appointed to this same thing. But what's the difference? It's a destiny that awaits everyone. But the chosen then are those who step into it, the people who proclaim the praises of him, who called them out, the people who move with him. And so, I don't know, but this true life, to reject it again, to remain isolated from God's plan to create that new people who's after his own heart. And there's that destiny waiting for those who taste the grace of God. He says, if indeed you've tasted, the Lord is gracious. That's cool. To see, like, because we know when we taste something and it's disgusting, you know, and there's no way you really truly taste Jesus, not in the true sense, and say, no, it didn't work for me. A lot of times people say that, oh, I tried God, it didn't work. Well, I don't know. I'm not diminishing whatever, however earnest or how passionate they were about whatever it was they tried, but I think if you taste the Lord is gracious, you don't go back because there's no greater taste. There's nothing else. That's the truth of life. That's the answer of life. And just as love, then, as we're seeing here, just as love is not superficial, not shallow, as in verse 22 of chapter 1, it says, since you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Since we talked about that, sincere love, unhypocritical love. And just as love is not superficial, not shallow, these things we lay aside that chapter 2 begins with are also not just prospective or just theoretical or just ideas, things we might do well to like, yeah, in my head I've sort of given up those things. These require real interactions. They require relational dynamics. And that's the way God's kingdom works, that we can see it around us because it's moving in other people, it's moving in us, and it's changing us together. He says laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, all evil speaking. What do you notice about all those things? They require other people to offend with them. They're not just something like, I've laid aside all deceit in my own head. You know, I'm not deceiving Kevin anymore. And that's true, we can deceive ourselves. But the more important thing is those other people that we deceive because we're leading them in a false direction. Or our hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, we know if we're wearing a mask. Not everyone else does. Envy, we know when we're envious. Not everyone else does. All these things. Evil speaking. Well, if you just were in the forest, there'd be no one to hear it but the trees. And they're alive, but not in that way. So these things require real interactions. And so these imperfections in us, these things that are elements of brokenness, these are things that are experienced by other people. But they're naturally laid aside when a person pursues sincere love from a pure heart, as the scripture says. If you can imagine that, sincere love from a pure heart, when everyone's sort of on the ball with that or following after that, when that chosen generation grows, when that royal priesthood comes in its fullness, when God makes all things new, imagine a world without pain and suffering as a result of these things. They're caused by these things. These relational dynamics, these human imperfections. Imagine a world without those things. That's the kingdom of God moving ever closer to us and to anyone who's basking in that marvelous light, as it says here, who's carrying with them, carrying on them, on their hearts, the story of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, that your story is one you invite us to, that you call us to destiny, Lord. Thank you that this destiny is so awesome, so wonderful, so true in you. That, Lord, this is true life. It's more than just existence, Lord. It's what you've intended us to be. As people who are whole, people who are healed, who've been touched by you and rescued for your purpose of joining you in what you're about, Lord. We pray over these things that have come up in the passage tonight, over these scriptures, and how you might continue to mold and shape and change our hearts as a result of these things, as you move us closer and closer to the reality of you, as we see you more clearly. We pray, Lord, that we'd become more sensitive to these things at work around us, Lord, that these things would be heavy on us in the best of ways, and that they'd lift us up to exalt you, to live lives that praise you with all that we are. We pray, Lord, that you'd fill us with a sincere love, a love that's not phony, that's not superficial, but a love that's expressed in the most real and the most powerful of ways, as you've shown us, Lord. We pray, Lord, that as we pursue that love, that we'd see how cool it is, Lord, that we're just laying aside all those things that break us, that make us imperfect. Not that we'll ever be perfect in these bodies, Lord, but that shouldn't stop us from following you. Because you are Lord and you are continuing to make us new. Lord, we pray this week you'd show us all the more what it means to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. All those things, to be a living stone along with you, our cornerstone, the foundation of everything you're building us up to be. Your people. Your
people who've seen your mercy and glorified you. We pray, Lord, for anyone who doesn't know you tonight, that they'd see your mercy and glorify you. We pray, Lord, that steps of faith would be taken, that we would all continue to exercise trust and more of it in you. And as we did earlier, Lord, I pray again. I know a lot are stressed tonight, that many are heavy, they feel burdened. Pray again that they feel your hand lifting them up and sense you in their hearts. The joy of following you and of knowing you, of true life in you. Pray, Lord, now as we continue to sing to you just a couple more songs, that you'd be evident in this time, Lord. That we'd realize how truly you are in our midst. How powerful your presence is here. Be glorified in these words and in the attitudes of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.